The reading is taken from Genesis 2, verse 25, going right on into chapter 3 up to verse 7. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning as we continue our journey through Genesis this morning. And I asked for that reading to begin from 2:25, because I think it forms the start of a particular section here, as we'll see as we work our way through. As we come to look at this particular verses, let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of your word. We pray that you would open it to our hearts, and that you would open our hearts to receive from you. Amen. I have a great admiration for the work of those who restore old paintings. A canvas left hanging for decades has got a whole load of dust and grime hiding the surface, darkening it. Incorrect lighting has faded the surface. Maybe there's been previous attempts at fixing the picture and they've been botched. And the picture is a mess, basically, underneath all of this stuff. And slowly and carefully, the restorers bring the painting back to life, to what the artist originally intended. The more that I've read and tried to understand Genesis 3 over the past few years, the more I've become convinced that much of what I thought I knew from the chapter is actually a lot of this accumulated grime and fading that goes on. I'm going to try and do some of my own restoration work this morning. It won't be perfect by any means, and do feel free to come back and talk to me later if there are things which you want to debate about. But do feel free to come and chat. But I want to start just by looking at some of the damage that I think has been done over the years on this chapter. Perhaps the most serious is the chapter heading that thankfully Sue dodged over when she read it just now, of the fall. That we find in the NIV. The NRSV has the first sin as the title for this particular part here. This has become a theological term covering both the failure in this first part of the chapter and the consequences in the second half. But it's a term that's never used within the biblical texts. Its first occurrence is one of the apocryphal Old Testament books, probably written at the end of the first century of our own era. Why is this serious? Well, largely because of everything that seems to have been hung on that term over the centuries and sort of hiding what's really going on underneath. And also some of the other things which we need to learn about God's creation and the way in which we interact with God. It's happened in the first part of this chapter, as people have tried to say, this was the sin. that the man and the woman committed. Ascetics have identified the sin as the nakedness of 2:25, claiming that the human body is rubbish, and therefore we should not have anything to worry about our bodies, but we just focus on spiritual things instead. And they obviously just haven't read 2:25, that the man and the woman were both naked and not ashamed. See, body shaming isn't some recent innovation. Others have fixated on the fact that sex is mentioned just before we get to this particular passage. And consequently, sex is dirty and wrong and not really what God intended. Again, where some of the ascetics have gone that. But obviously, not read the rest of these opening chapters that Simon was looking at last week and beyond. And I've certainly not read the Song of Songs. I haven't seen Simon's preaching plan for next year yet, but is song in there? I know we talked about it on stage. But it's, you know, that huge, wonderful, erotic poem in the middle of the scriptures of the glory of our sexual intimacy that God has given to us. I think these are two classic examples of displacement activity. If we can identify sin as something very narrow, it's doing this or it's doing that, it lets me off the hook because I don't do that, ignoring all the other things I do, which are equally wrong. So the challenge here is that this is a complete breakdown that we have in this chapter. It's sin, not sins, that we're talking about here. Our propensity to say we know better than God. We can go our own way and God can get lost. Augustine and Milton portray the man and woman as having grown to high intellectual levels before crashing off a high board. But we're told nothing here about the age or the intellectual capacity of the participants. And we impose our own views on how long the age of innocence, if there was one, was. It's not there in the text. We're just suddenly presented with this story of a breakdown of relationship with God. And there are issues in the second part of the chapter too. The attribution primarily of everything I don't like into the list of consequences. Whether that's natural disasters like earthquakes or Calvin's list, which includes slugs and caterpillars. His views on butterflies, by the way, aren't known. I won't venture too far down there. There are consequences from what goes on in what the passage we're looking at this morning. I'll leave Simon to unwrap them caterpillars next week. But many recent commentators have written as they've looked at the way in which things have become piled on to this particular chapter, that the text simply will not bear the weight of all that's been laid on it. One suggests that if we did want to put in a heading here, a falling out might be a better term than the fall. If people have loaded things on and we've sort of muddied the waters by putting stuff on, sorry to confuse all of my metaphors there, others have created a fading picture. The story's been reduced to one of a myth about growing up. Here are teenagers testing and breaking the boundaries as teenagers do. There is, they say, no historic background, no impact on humanity's ongoing relationship with the Creator or each other. It's a growing up story. But the problem with such a view is that it makes a nonsense of the rest of the scriptures. If there is no damage to the relationship between the Creator and the created in this chapter, there's no need for a message of salvation. There's no need for a Savior. There's no need for a cross. We pack up and go home now and remain bewildered as to the brokenness in our lives and in our society. Or come to one of our secondary school's mornings. We've got more questions on Genesis 1 to 3 than probably any other part of the Bible, I think, when we hold those mornings. So this is just a misogynistic text designed to promote patriarchy and the subjugation of women. Yeah, spoiler alert here. Read the story carefully and you'll find the man is alongside the woman throughout. And the verbs used in this particular passage here are all in the plural form, and the woman talks as we on behalf of both of them. The man was as much to blame as the woman for what took place here. And the snake, well, the original hearers would have divided their understanding of things into things which were ordered, things which were disordered, and things which were evil. That would have been the standard way within the literature of that time. The snake would have fallen into the disordered realm. So a disruptor of order, a Steve Bannon, if you like. The concept of the snake as the devil has been read back into it by a relatively obscure verse in Revelation. Now that might be right, but I would want to question it, I think. Because so often our temptations arise not from something that is blatantly evil, but a disruption of what is good. And that's what the snake does in this passage. The initial problem here is that the woman and the man allow a creature to subdue and have dominion over them. The very reverse of what Genesis 1 said should happen. Nor is this a thesis on the origin of evil. The Bible doesn't tell us anywhere about where it comes from. All sorts of theories abound. But again, it's escaping from the focus here of this breakdown of relationship as the man and the woman say, we know better than God. There are more areas like that that we could look at, but I hope those challenge us to read the text as it stands and to let it speak to us. What do we find when the picture has been cleaned up? I just want to consider a few of them this morning before we go on to look at the temptation. The first is a beautifully crafted story. At different places, there's wordplay in the Hebrew that the writer uses. It's a story which has elements of suspense in it. There's the will they, won't they, as the man and the woman engage in this conversation with the snake. Will they fail or will they stand firm? And there's also that wonderful bit of suspense that the author hides the presence of the man until the last minute. Then there's irony. The snake suggests that those made in the image and likeness of God could become like God by eating from this tree. And it is a story told, as one commentator puts it, in a language more suited to the revelation of meaning than to inform us on precise date and location or the particular form of disobedience. In other words, it's more of a why story than a how story, as we've seen looking at the other parts of these particular opening chapters of Genesis. And it is too, as I want to move on to shortly, a story which gives us an anatomy of temptation. At the same time, I believe the story is a story, symbolic though it may be, of real people in a real incident in a historical time frame, even if we don't know the details. A real story which speaks of the innocence and openness of 2:25. They were naked and not ashamed. I think that's more than just physical nakedness, even if it is that, to something far more of just that openness with each other and with God, without any sense of shame there at all. And it's a real story which has real consequences. A real story which, however, is an archetypal story because it becomes the story for all of us. And I think that's how Paul interprets these verses when he starts mentioning them further on in Romans 5. Because after all, as we read this story, as we read that discussion that goes on between the snake and the woman, do not we recognize ourselves in the story? That propensity to think that we know better than God in defining right and wrong. Do not we hear those beguiling questions, maybe not from a talking snake, but from the advertisers, from the influencers, from our culture around? Don't worry, that will be all right. Won't have any consequences. Just do it. do not we mistrust God? For I think this story is as much about trust as it is about autonomy. Intriguingly, the story of rebellion melts into the background through the rest of the biblical narrative, even though it is the cause of that narrative. Without this story, the rest of the narrative doesn't make sense. Paul brings us back to it in Romans and 1 Corinthians, where the broken relationships of Genesis 3 are resolved in the ministry of Christ. As Cardinal Newman expressed it in that beautiful hymn, O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. We read the story backwards, as it were, from Christ back to Adam. And we see why we need the whole of that biblical narrative. Because of the failure at some stage in our evolutionary history where we rebelled against God. And that crossing of a line there has consequences not just for the original perpetrators, but for each one of us. And the failure resulted from a masterclass in temptation. I think the text could have come straight from C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters here, as we read the discussion that goes on with the snake. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? So that opening gambit in temptation is a false statement that's presented to us. The command is overplayed. Everything's off limit. God's a killjoy. It's a trap. It softens up our defenses because we begin questioning. Say, well, maybe they're right. Maybe God is a killjoy. Maybe we should be doing those things. Maybe I'm missing out on a lot because of what God has said I should do. And maybe those are really good things, not bad things. It leads to a mistrust of what God has said. Did God really say, love your neighbor as yourself? Or even that one who hurt me decades ago and who I still bear a grudge against? Did God really say? We hear the words and begin to say, well, maybe that can't apply to today because this was ancient and it was written a long time ago. And you see where that's leading us as we listen to a statement like that. And the woman's response is a good one. We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. That's a good response. She's acknowledging there are many good things out there to enjoy in the garden. But God, notice she switched from the closeness of Yahweh Elohim that we looked at last week to the more distant Elohim here. But God has put a bar on this particular tree. She knows what God had said. She's refuting what the snake had tried to tell her already. And then she adds, you must not touch it. Now, in many ways, that's a good response. I remember a nun exhorting us on one occasion in a talk she was giving to avoid temptation by avoiding the place of temptation. Maybe you've come across that phrase. But hedging the command in that way can also be troublesome because we focus on what we've put the hedge, what's in the hedge, rather than what was originally said. Just look at all of the encounters that Jesus has with the Pharisees. You tithe the minutest of herbs, but you don't care for people. You will not certainly die, the snake said to the woman. God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And this time the temptation is pushed further. Not only is trust in God's word questioned, but trust in God as God too. Do you recognize this in your own temptations? Wouldn't it be great to have the power that comes from owning or possessing God-like qualities, that comes from knowing that one-upmanship you can have over everyone else? But it's a temptation laced with ambiguity and with irony. You will be like God. But actually, of course, you're already like God because you're made in his image and likeness. And then when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, in brackets, all the time, and he ate it. See, it's one thing to play mind games with temptation. Hypothetical situations can always be resolved on the side of God in our minds. Maybe that's what the man had been doing throughout the conversation. No, I'm not going to fall for that one. But confronted with reality, another power play commences. She looks. It all appears so innocuous, so incapable of producing harm. Nobody will get hurt if I do this, will they? Oh, maybe I will. And the rest of the biblical narrative is needed to correct what has been done. I don't know about you, but I recognize many of those steps of temptation there. And the call for us to face that. Sometimes temptations will be to such obvious wrong that we can laugh them away. But other times, as this conversation with the snake shows us, temptation will be subtle. It will slowly move us from the Creator's way to not the Creator's way. Or slowly drift. The Apostle James in his epistle describes this as being enticed and deceived. So let's be on our guard. Let's use our daily Bible reading to reassure us of what the Creator actually says. This, after all, was Jesus' way in the wilderness when he overcame temptations there. As the devil comes to him and takes him to those various places to tempt him, he says, "But it is written. But it is written." How well do we know God's intention for our lives in terms of our ethical living? Let's encourage one another in those hard places where we do face temptation. Let us keep our minds on things above. We use fairly similar words in our confession this morning. And let's also remember when we come to this that forgiveness is available in Christ. The man and the woman here start by being naked and they end up having fairly prickly fig leaves surrounding them. There is forgiveness. And actually, the rest of the chapter is pure grace. As Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15, "For as in Adam, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Let's pray. Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would guide us and lead us to walk in your paths. Help us when we're faced with fake truth about wandering from you and what it would bring us. Help us instead to walk in your ways, to be empowered by your Spirit to bring glory to you in all we say and do.